We have two readings this morning, so we're going to start in Luke and then move forward a little way into Acts. So the first of our two passages is Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25, and if you want to follow it, it's page 1048 in the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And then we're moving forward into Acts chapter 2, which is page 1094, starting to read at verse 42. So page 1094, Acts 2, verse 42. The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Phil Marlowe. I'm currently studying on the Diocesan Occasional Preachers course along with Joe Jones and Alison Anderson. So I guess that means I'm going to occasionally preach. We continue with our series on shaping church culture. I like the idea of shaping church culture because we often talk about going to a church we like, or joining a club we like, or becoming a member of a group of people that we fancy or that we think are attractive to us. But the issue is we're in church, and actually we do shape the culture that we are in. And on our sort of little train through shaping church culture today, the stop is commitment. We're going to look at how commitment plays a part in church culture and how our interaction with commitment affects our culture that we live in. Let's open in prayer. Lord, as we look at this topic of commitment, which is often weighted with meaning, Lord, we look at the cost of committing, we look at the benefits of committing. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal your heart to us and that you'd show us clearly in our lives where you want us to commit and where you are calling us. Lord, speak through me today. Amen. One of the things about preaching is that it's a tremendously humbling experience. There's very few things that you do, home group or anything like that, where you're forced to look at the Bible and forced to think about the implications of what you're about to say to other people for yourself. So if I say anything today that makes you think, you can guarantee that I've sat in my study and gone, myself. Commitment. Commitment. When you hear that word, what do you think? What does it conjure up inside you? I want you to think a little bit to yourself. Don't talk to anybody else, just in your own head. I want you to think what it conjures up for you, and is it A, positive, or B, predominantly negative? And I'm going to ask you to stick your hand up. So when you get the word commitment hits you, who gets positive, warm feelings? Okay, and who gets feelings of slight worry and anxiety? Yeah, it's a mix, isn't it? So I started to think about this and thinking, well, you know, what would be my example of commitment? Something I've seen in the past. And I want to tell you a story of Steve. I worked with Steve when I was in consulting in oil and gas. And Steve was a real enthusiast for Manchester City Football Club. He was a Mancunian, or a Manc as he would call himself. And he went up there every fortnight. He drove up to Manchester to go and see his team play. He was centre and middle of the fan club. And he used to go out to Africa, actually, to do a lot of work for us. He used to go and sell gas for people in Tanzania and go and do World Bank things in Nigeria and all sorts of places. But we went down to Cape Town one day together, and I invited him out for an evening meal and a drink with some clients. He said, "I'm sorry, Phil, I can't come." I said, "Well, what's going on, Steve? Why not?" He said, "Well, I have another commitment." And I said, "Oh, okay." And with that, he pulled his bag out and started pulling out Manchester City football shirts, memorabilia. He said, "I've got a meeting with the South African Manchester City Football Supporters Club." So there was no bounds to Steve's enthusiasm. But the thing about Steve was that his commitment was a no-brainer for him. It wasn't a burden because he loved it. Serving was a delight. He'd do anything for that club. And it cost him time and money, but he didn't count the cost. He didn't count the cost because he loved that club. He enthused about them. And his effect on others was to have that enthusiasm transmitted to them. And and nobody had any doubt as to where Steve's first love was, where his priority was. So it got me thinking, I wonder, where is our first love? You know, what do we give our best to? What occupies our thoughts day and night? And what demands our greatest attention? Maybe just as you reflect on that, you can keep those thoughts in mind as we look at our scripture today. So let's turn, there's two readings. Let's turn first to our first reading, which is Luke 14, 25 to 34. If you've got it, I don't know the page, but I'm sure you'll find it. I'll let you look that up just for a moment. So the picture is, Jesus has got this massive crowd following him. A huge number of people. And he challenges them in a direct and very confrontational way. There's certainly a sense that Jesus' message in Luke 14 is one for his time. One for the huge crowd of followers. They're mostly Jews, probably. They're inquisitive, they're observers, looking to see what this rabbi would do. Many of them would have been following him in a full expectation that he was going to be their saviour from the Romans, a liberating force. They were keen to see miracles, to hear what he had to say about religious things, and to be part of what was happening. But they were probably also detached, onlookers, casual followers, watchers. But Jesus sees the lack of commitment and doesn't beat around the bush. And tells his crowd of followers that there are three conditions for being his disciple. And this bit I have a problem with. Jesus says that we should hate our mothers, fathers, brothers and sisters, and even our own lives. That seems to be in contravention to the Ten Commandments, where we're taught to honour our father and mother. What he's actually saying is that Jesus needs to come even before our family. And I looked into this a little bit, and in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, Michael Wilcott observes that it's a typical biblical device for emphasis in comparing one thing for another, that we should hate one thing and love another even more. So what he's saying is that we should love him more than our families, a lot more than our families. That they must take up the cross and follow him. This is a concept that most of those people would have been familiar with. They would, after all, have witnessed crucifixion. It wasn't a success story they could casually attach themselves to, but Jesus was calling them to a heavy personal commitment. In fact, he even says they should give up everything for him. They need to count the cost and ensure they're up for it. The example of the tower. No one starts a tower if they don't know they can finish it. Nobody goes and fights a battle if they're going to lose before they've even started. I was watching Grand Designs this week, and it was a momentous one. Someone was trying to build this almost impossible palace of a place up on the north coast of Devon on shifting rock. And he thought he'd counted the cost, and he thought that he had got a good idea of the engineering challenges and the money challenges that would be required to get him there. And he had woefully little idea of it, actually, and ended up with sort of rotting edifice sitting on the side of the cliff. The kind of heart went out to him, but at the end of the day, you end up feeling he was a bit of a Charlie, frankly. So Jesus says, don't be a Charlie. Before you join me, guys, think about it. What will it cost? So how is this message to the mighty crowd of Jesus' followers 2,000 years ago relevant for us in our daily lives? I mean, many of us are a step beyond them, aren't we? We've made a commitment of faith and are walking with Christ daily. But what does this commitment that he calls us to look like? And as I thought about this, I thought about last weekend. We were up in Leeds and we were celebrating the wedding of our son Peter and his now wife, Frances. And it was a joyous occasion. It was a marvellous thing to see them walk up the aisle with the support of all their friends and family and to make a commitment to one another. There was much clapping, there was much happiness, there was much joy. But deep down underneath it, there was also much seriousness. When they said, I do, they were making a commitment for a lifelong journey together. They were making a promise to forsake all others. It was in sickness and in health. And it was for richer and it was for poorer. In many ways, I thought that translates really to us how maybe we should see our commitment to Jesus. It's a lifelong commitment. We forsake others. It's in sickness and health and it's for rich, for poorer. It's not a prosperity gospel. We walk with Jesus whatever the situation. But just like a good marriage, in many ways, it will be costly. It will cost us our time and commitment to serving God in the church as he calls us. As we spoke about, I think Richard probably preached last week, I was at a wedding, I wasn't here, about our financial resources. He was mentioning the leaflets earlier, that there is a cost to us in prioritizing some of the way we do our finance. In assessing our priorities and possibly changing them. Maybe we're called to serve in a place or a ministry where the money is not quite as good as it was in the last job. Or maybe, and I think all of us will come to this point where we're presented with a situation at work or in our community or somewhere, maybe in our families, where we have to take a stand for our faith and it costs us popularity. Maybe we're called to a place which is difficult for the family. People from this church have been called out to go and live in places where it isn't convenient, where they felt called, but it hasn't all slotted into place. The kids have had to change schools. There have been difficulties. Maybe family members have died while they've been away. And it gets tough at times. Why should we not? We shouldn't forget that every day around the world, there are Christians that carry their cross daily and suffer persecution for their faith, and strong, violent, and sometimes deadly opposition. So there are costs. Jesus calls us, but there are costs. There'll be distractions. It's no coincidence that Luke puts today's passage directly after the parable of the great feast. You don't have to turn to it, but you'll find it easily if you're in Luke already. And it starts at Luke 14, verse 16, where Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported to his master. The owner of the house was became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.'" So I wonder actually sometimes whether for us, for me, what our field is it the business that we're involved in our career that takes our attention 24/7, that's right at the top of our agenda? Is it the new house that we've just bought that takes all of our resources of time and money and needs renovation? I'm a single-minded kind of fellow and I tend to get involved in these things, and I know what it's like when something just absorbs you. It's happened to me with work for sure, where it just engulfs everything and your priorities end up wrong. It doesn't end happily. "I've just bought 5 new oxen," the man said. "I wonder what our oxen are. Is it a car, a boat, or if you're called Philip Marlowe, it might be a bike. I've just got married," one person said. What's our family thing that's right at the top there that stops us prioritizing Jesus? Is it parents? Sick parents, maybe. Children's education, sport. If we're grandchildren, maybe we're drawn into all those grandchild caring things, and that's right at the top of our agenda. When we hear grandchildren, we hear nothing else, maybe. And none of these things are wrong. In their right place, of course, they're all good, but they need to take the correct place in our lives. Jesus wants to be central in our lives, the foundation stone of who we are and what we do. We're called to look at every part of our lives through a God lens, a lens that is shaped through spending time in Christian community, reading the Bible, and committing time in prayer to seeking God's will for our lives. We need to carefully consider our priorities and ensure that they are guided by our love for Jesus, that he may be the foundation or cornerstone of our lives. And importantly, not just a little brick in the wall alongside everything else. Because when we get our priorities right, the scripture today tells us that we're right with God and we're distinctive. In Jesus' words, we're like salt, which we talk about shaping our community. As we're salt, we can be both Christ's flavoring and his preservative in the society and in our church community in which we live. But the good news, that seems like hard work, doesn't it? The good news is that Jesus' commitment to us is immense. And let's remind ourselves of God's wonderful promises of his love for us and his commitment to us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, so loved us, that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shan't perish, but have eternal life." So he gave his life for us and makes us his own. Peter puts God's promise powerfully in 1 Peter. And I love this verse. "When you're down, it's a good thing to remind you of who you are. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's us. That's me. That's you. It's an amazing grace, but it's not a cheap grace. And using the marriage analogy and taking it a step further, we become part of this family. We have this commitment to Jesus as he commands us to do in Luke. We also take on our extended family. So just as when we get married, we take on a relationship with our wider family. And so our commitment to Jesus should go hand in hand with our commitment to our Christian brothers and sisters in the church. Being an integral part of Christian community is essential to the outworking of our commitment to the Lord. And the second reading today in Acts tells us how the early church devoted themselves wholeheartedly to the fellowship, and in doing so made themselves such an attractive community that the Lord added those who were being saved to their community every day. So what are the things that we can learn from Acts? There's five things, I think, that I've managed to distill out. One is we should meet regularly as the body of Christ, as we're doing today, in our worship services, our house groups, particularly, and maybe in other church events. But these things should go in our diary. They should be those things, you know, in your Google Calendar, when you go, put every first day of the week for the rest of the year in my diary. That's where they should go. They should be the bedrock of our calendar. We're called to share in one another's lives and in one another's joys and trials. And in doing that and meeting together, we not only deepen our faith, but we also support one another. We're called to pray together. There's many opportunities, and there's a whole page in Church Matters on opportunities to pray. There is a flyer today about things we can pray for in the community. But we can pray in our services, as Malcolm did today, in house groups for one another. Pray for one another, for our well-being, our health, our faith, at the monthly prayer meeting, and a variety of things that Sharon puts together that give us an opportunity to explore different ways to pray. We're called to share communion together. Acts tells us that's what they did. They broke bread together. I'm not quite sure myself when I read it whether it's a normal meal or a communion meal, but I think communion is important. And it seems to come through that that is a communion thing. It's important to share the Lord's table and to remind ourselves of his sacrifice for us. But not only that, but also it builds our common faith and reminds us of what we're all about. Calls us to welcome one another into each other's homes. Not something we do a lot of in Surrey, as we discovered when we moved down here lots and lots of years ago, that we just don't have that culture really of welcoming one another into our homes. Have a go at it, see how it feels. And we're called to look after one another, fifthly, to look out for each other's needs, the physical, the spiritual and material needs. Let's speak words of encouragement and not fall into the trap of pulling each other down with criticism or backbiting. Support one another, encourage one another, commit one another to the Lord in prayer. These are all things coming out of Acts 2, the way they lived their life in the early church. So what did this do for them? What was the outcome for the early church? I think there were three things. They were glad. Being part of the fellowship made them feel good and built them up. The passage tells us they saw God at work. It says the people were filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And most importantly, they're attractive to others. We're told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were saved. In other words, they're a community that was salty. You know these salt licks that if you go for a walk in the Dales or somewhere like that, you find these rocks of salt that the farmers put out for animals. And that's what the animals are drawn to. They need salt and they come and lick the salt. So just as animals are attracted to lick salt, so non-believers, those outside the church, are attracted by a faith-filled community which is committed one to another. So in conclusion, friends, let's set our hearts and minds on our personal commitment to the Lord Jesus. Let's deepen it daily. Let's take where we are today and move on to being committed, more committed, attractive community of salt and light in the village of Ashdod, one that shines out in the community and acts as a beacon to draw people in. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love for me, for us, and for the church. Thank you that you gave your Son Jesus for all of us, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Lord, I know your commitment to me never wavers, but I confess that I have sometimes been half-hearted in my commitment to you. Forgive me. And you may want to pray this along with me. Lord, I recommit to you today. I recommit my life to you today. Guide me in your ways and in your love. Lord, I pray that you would bless that that we've given, bless that that I've given. And Lord, that you would grow it. Lord, that we'd know your encouragement, that we'd know your challenge to step forward into deeper faith with you and deeper commitment with you. Amen.